Thank you, Pastor Haig and the worship team. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we have just sung of the greatness of Christ, as we've read in your word his preeminence, I pray now that you would illuminate your word to our hearts, that we might hear, that we might receive from you, that we might believe, trust, and rest in you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Nothing is certain in life except death and taxes, was the famous quote from Benjamin Franklin back in 1789. 235 years later, not much has changed, right? The odds of dying are still 100%. And even after you pass away, the tax man will come calling to take a cut of what you've left behind. Death is the greatest trial that mankind faces. It's our fiercest enemy. We cannot escape it. We never get used to it. And the world around us cannot figure out how to deal with it. We try to escape death, or at least we try to delay it. We exercise, we eat well, we take our vitamins, all good things. But ultimately, we will all face death. The culture around us tries to avoid death because it sees it as an end. Most religions talk about death and an afterlife, but no one talked about death like Christ did. Death for the believer in Christ is not the end because our Savior conquered death. And Jesus gives us real hope for the reality of death. We've seen this genuine, real hope through the person and work of Christ as we've looked at these I am statements in the Gospel of John. We previously covered the first four I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. There's three more we haven't covered. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Today we're going to look at the fifth I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. In our passage this morning, we're going to see the greatest trial meet the great I am. We're going to see how Jesus takes this greatest trial of death and uses the reality of death to teach us how it's for God's glory and the good of his people. We find this fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John in chapter 11. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 in the story about Lazarus' death. This is a long section of scripture, but we're going to go through all of it. We're going to look at three scenes in this chapter. We're first going to see Jesus learning about Lazarus' death in the first six verses. Then we're going to see Jesus' reaction to his death in verse 7 to 16. And then lastly, his teaching about death in verses 17 to 27. So first, we're going to see in this scene, Jesus learns about Lazarus' sickness. Follow along as I read. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The beginning of this chapter takes us back to the city of Bethany. Prior to this, Jesus had a public ministry, and he was facing a lot of resistance from the religious leaders. It was getting really heated back in John chapter 10. He was performing a lot of miracles, and he was teaching. But in chapter 11, he starts to spend private time with his disciples. And in this chapter, we find the last recorded miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. There are seven of those miracles that he does in the Gospel. He turns water into wine at the marriage feast. That's the first one. He heals a nobleman's son who was at the point of death. He healed the man at the sheep gate pool. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. He healed the man who was born blind. And now we arrive at Jesus and Lazarus being ill and eventually dying. We're in the town of Bethany, a village that Jesus had been to previously. And we're told there that Jesus knows these siblings, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Mary and Martha have their brother Lazarus, who's very sick, and eventually he's going to die. We've heard of Mary and Martha before. Mary, the one who anointed Jesus' feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her own hair. We don't meet Lazarus until this part of the story, and it's so interesting that we don't have any of his words recorded in Scripture. But we do know some things about him. He had a very meaningful name, Lazarus. His name from the Hebrew comes from the root El, which means God, and the word Azar, which means to help. God has helped. The one whom God has helped is what his name means. And we know from verse 3 that Jesus loves Lazarus, and he's ill, and it's very serious. So Mary and Martha send a message to him and tell him that their brother is sick. Where is Jesus at this point? There's a debate on where he's staying at this point, but all agree it would take about a day for a messenger to reach Jesus to tell him about the news. And at the same time, it would take another day for the response to be sent back. In our world today, we get information very quickly. A text message, a social media post is our normal communication. Instantly, we know what's going on. But in God's providence, the delay of communication was God's mean of fulfilling a greater purpose through this story. The sisters send the message to Jesus, "The one whom you love is sick." And Jesus responds to them in verse 4 and tells them, this sickness isn't going to end in death, but ultimately for the Son of God to be glorified. At this point, Jesus wasn't referring to physical death, but to spiritual death, death without any hope. And he makes a statement that this event was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It reminded me of a passage like Isaiah 55:9 that says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's this tension going on of what we can humanly understand and God's greater purpose in Lazarus' life. How is the Son of God going to be glorified through this event? They don't understand it right at that moment. But the truth is, God uses this for their good and his ultimate glory. And I think we will see that as we go through this text. So scene one, we learn about Lazarus, who is sick. And Jesus' plan to use this for his glory, to glorify himself. In scene two, we're going to see Jesus' now reaction to his death. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 again through 10. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." The scripture tells us that Lazarus is sick and that Jesus waits 2 days in the place where he is before going to Bethany. At first, this sounds a bit odd, right? It seems as if Jesus didn't care. For if he cared, wouldn't he immediately want to go to see his sick friend Lazarus? This wasn't just a casual friend. This wasn't just an acquaintance. This wasn't somebody he didn't know. The scriptures tell us that Jesus loved him. He cared for Lazarus. You know, another miracle in the Gospel of Luke, when Jairus had a sick daughter, they told Jesus about his sick daughter, and Jesus responded immediately and went to heal her. So why didn't Jesus act so quickly here? It must be because God had a greater purpose in bringing about his glory through this event, that the Son of God was going to be glorified. Don't lose sight of verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved all of them. So everything Jesus does in this story is out of love for them, out of the best for them, and ultimately for his glory. The one whom you love is ill, and Jesus loved them. You've probably heard people say, if God really loved me, why would he allow me to go through this? Or why would he allow somebody I love to experience a particular type of suffering? I think sometimes God intentionally puts difficult things in our lives to purify our faith, strengthen our faith, and address the unbelief in our lives. Right? C.S. Lewis had this comment. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. One way I think that the Lord uses this event in Martha's life is to test and to grow her faith and her trust and her belief. We know in Scripture that God uses trials to do just that. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 also talk about that, about the difficulties in life. I found one person who said this about having perspectives when we face these trials. We can have two different perspectives. This is what he said. He said, our natural response is to rebel against them as alien intruders, which must be expelled from our lives as quickly and painlessly as possible by every means available, including God's miraculous intervention. With hindsight, however, another perspective is possible. We can offer our trials to God for him either to remove or retain as he pleases, thereby bringing glory to his name and deepening our faith and possibly that of others too. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without them, I would never know how kind, how powerful, how gracious he is. What circumstances in your life right now are there that God might be using to strengthen your faith? Ultimately, for Mary and Martha, Jesus' delay for them is going to be used to teach them about faith and about his incredible power, which ultimately is going to glorify God. God will be glorified through this miracle, and he is the only one who could receive credit because no one else could perform this type of miracle of raising somebody from the dead. And so in his own timing, Jesus stays back 2 days, and then he decides, it's time to go. Let's go see Lazarus. But the disciples are quick to respond. They're fearful because they're scared that he's going to be stoned on the way, that the people are going to come after him, that he is a wanted man. We know that at the end of chapter 10, when he made the statement, I am the good shepherd, and those believed in him. At the end of that chapter, in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. He was a man who they wanted dead. But Jesus escaped because it was not his time. And now, as he goes back in the public light, he reassures the disciples, it's okay. We walk in the light. There is no fear to walk. We don't walk in darkness. So no more delay. Jesus begins his journey to go see Lazarus. Follow along in verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Jesus tells his disciples, his plan is to go to awaken Lazarus. He says, and he uses these pronouns, remember he loved him, our friend has fallen asleep, and I am going to awaken him. Now, the scripture tells us Jesus was talking about death, that sleep is a euphemism for a person who has passed away. But the disciples, for some reason, are confused. They think he was talking about literal sleep. And so Jesus corrects him and said, no, he has died. I don't blame them for thinking that, right? Who has raised a man from the dead before? But Jesus makes it clear to them. But don't overlook that important detail, because how did Jesus know he was dead? He's not there. He hasn't arrived yet. The omniscience of God, the all-knowing omniscience that Christ knew, and there was a great purpose that he was going to bring out in that event. He even says in verse 15, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why would he be glad he wasn't there? So that you may believe. The belief is what he is trying to bring out, what's important, that the faith that he's trying to bring out in those who are following him, his closest disciples. But it's so funny, because look at the next statement by Thomas the twin. What does Thomas the twin say to the fellow disciples? Let's go with them so we can all just die. I mean, talk about no faith at all. Like, he did not listen to a word Jesus just told him. Don't worry, we're secure, we're good, we're going to make it there. And then he tells them he's going to go there, and then no faith at all. That he thinks they're going to die. But it wasn't a death sentence. God, in his timing, had planned for when Jesus would go to the cross, and it wasn't time yet. So scene two ends with Jesus' reaction and now plan to go back to Bethany to see Lazarus. Now Jesus in scene three teaches us about death. Follow along as I read verses 17 to 19. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. What is interesting is this next scene begins right at Jesus arriving. No word on the travels. They were there safe. They weren't stoned to death. Jesus probably had compassion on Thomas and didn't tell him, I told you so. Now he knew he knew where they were going to go and that they would arrive safely. But when they arrive, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There's some significance to that of being dead for 4 days, culturally of him being dead. There was a thought that in the first 3 days, the soul remained near the body that was in the grave, hoping for a chance to return to the body. But on the 4th day, decomposition began, and then the soul found no hope of returning to the body and left. The significance of that is, though, of his delay in coming, is that Lazarus was really dead. He was decomposing. There was no hope after him. So Jesus enters the village, and Martha hears about it and comes to meet him. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's response is so interesting. Depending on your perspective, it can sound like Martha is rebuking Jesus, but it can also sound like a statement of great faith. She tells him, "Lord, if you were here, he would not have died." She's not blaming Jesus for his death. In other words, "Jesus, if you were here, you have the power to save him." But imagine her wrestling with her own belief, the tension of a loved one passing away, but her Lord standing right in front of her. And she makes this claim about Jesus that whatever he asks of his Father, he will receive. And so Jesus tells her, he's going to rise again. And Martha responds, "I know he's going to rise again, of course, on the last day." Martha's thinking about future resurrection, but Jesus is going to take the future resurrection and bring it back into the present. And here is where we see the greatest trial, death, about to meet the great I Am. In verse 25, when Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." I've mentioned each time in these I Am statements that Jesus is making it clear that he is not a mere man. He is truly God. What a profound statement. "I am the resurrection and the life." Revealing his deity, revealing his power, revealing his glory. Jesus' deity, "I am," that great statement from the Old Testament, "Ego I me," I am," used when Pharaoh went before God. God told him, when Moses went before God and told him, "Go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, release the Jews, set them free." And Moses says, "Well, who am I going to tell them sent me here to you?" And God tells Moses, "I am who I am. Tell Pharaoh, I am, has sent me to you." And Jesus uses this statement over and over 7 times in the Gospel of John, linking himself back to that great statement that Jesus is truly God, truly has deity. But secondly, his power and his glory is revealed in this statement. In the first 4 I Am statements, they were very descriptive of things that people could relate to. For example, bread, light, door, a shepherd. But Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," a little less tangible for them. The resurrection and the life reveals his power, his victory over death. There are 2 ideas that he's talked about earlier in the Gospel of John about life and resurrection. John 1:4 starts off, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," that he is life. John chapter 5:21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And Jesus is life. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." D.A. Carson put it perfectly when he said this, "There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Jesus holds the key to life and death, both physical life and spiritual life." Resurrection and life are 2 complementary ideas. So I'm going to read from a church father who made this statement on what he thought that meant. He said, "He shows here that he is not merely a human teacher of the resurrection, but the divine author of all resurrection, whether spiritual or physical, and the root and fountain of all life. I am that high and holy one who, by taking man's nature upon me, have ennobled his body and made its resurrection possible. I am the great first cause and procurer of man's resurrection and conqueror of death and the savior of the body. I am the great spring and source of all life, and whatever life anyone has, eternal, spiritual, physical, is all owing to me. All that are raised from the grave will be raised by me. All that are spiritually quickened are quickened by me. Separate from me, there is no life at all. Death came by Adam. Life comes by me. Isn't that a great statement? Death by Adam, life by Christ. Jesus elaborates his thoughts here when he talks about him being the resurrection and the life. He says that he who believes in me, even though he physically dies, he will live. About being resurrected on the last day, that death is not the end, but life continues on when we are resurrected on the last day. You can say here that Jesus is talking about eternal life, that those who believe in him will have life eternal. But that new life does not just start in eternity, that new life begins now. There's new life in Christ as the life is in him. There are a couple of statements earlier Jesus had made. He said, in John 8:51, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Before a person is a believer, they're dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But when a person believes, they pass out of death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. And this new life is characterized by Jesus' resurrection power. His resurrection power is given to those who are his. When a person becomes a believer, they enter into this new life. When a believer dies, they enter into new life. Life never ends for a believer because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The gospel is not just the future reality that we're going to go to heaven. It's a present reality of living in a reconciled relationship with God now. Jesus teaches that it's not just a future event, but even this, that he is the resurrection, that he is that event, that those who trust in him are united with him now and for eternity. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And if you're in him and you're walking with Christ, you're united with him forever. No separation, not our sin, not our death. Nothing in this world can ever separate us from life. Once we have been brought back from the dead spiritually, we will never die again. And God changes us. His resurrection power works through our lives now, where he's continually changing and transforming us day by day by day through the power of Christ. We don't have a weak Savior. We don't have a powerless Savior. We don't have an apathetic Savior. We have a Savior who will transform us. I think that's a bit of what Paul tries to get at in Philippians 3:10 to 11, where he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We are to believe that Jesus is the resurrection of life so that we might have life both now and forever. But follow along in verse 26 to 27 again. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." He is trying to communicate to Martha what she knows in her heart. Yes, the resurrection will happen, but I'm personifying it with you right now. You are actually looking at the resurrection in the life. It's one thing to believe facts about Christ. It's another thing to trust those facts, to believe those facts about Christ are for you, that the good news is for you. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't believe, they don't trust in him. So Jesus asked her, do you believe this? The most important question in this entire text, do you believe this? He's taken her thoughts away from Lazarus dying and all her present grief and puts those thoughts right on him and says, do you believe me? And how does Martha respond? Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Three great titles, Lord, Christ, and Son of God. What an amazing confession that she just made there. Yes, Lord, I believe. Can't but help think at that moment, it all came together for her. It all made sense. It's true, Jesus. You are who you say you are, and I believe. And she hasn't even witnessed any miracle yet. Nothing has happened. Just she's in the presence of the king. And scene three comes to an end with a question for all of us. Do you believe this? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's only through Christ that we can have genuine hope for this life and the one to come. He once again revealed his divine nature and his power and his glory. We often live our lives distracted in this world, not thinking about eternity, not thinking that the next day may be our last day. The next moment may be our last moment. Funerals remind us when we go to them that life is short. We won't always be here. Death is certain for all of us, but Christ is alive so we can have hope. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has the first word. Christ has the last word because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The question that Jesus asked Martha is the question before all of our hearts to answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And do you believe it for you? Jesus proved it to Mary and Martha and Lazarus that he was truly the resurrection and the life. So follow along as we skip to the end in verse 38 to 45. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wow. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. God receiving glory, the Son of God receiving glory through this event. Do you believe he is the resurrection and the life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have spent time on another one of your great statements about Christ's identity, that he is the resurrection and the life, it's through this statement that we see genuine, true, real hope for this life and the life to come. That there is real hope for the death of a Christian who believes and trusts and rests in you, because you have conquered death. You have risen from the grave. You showed us here through your word how you work through Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, how through Lazarus' sickness and death, you proved once again who you are, raising him from the dead, so that you might be glorified and honored, that the Son of God might be glorified, and that all those around would see your goodness, your kindness, but ultimately, your goal was for belief. May you help all of us believe and to trust and to rest in you. For those who are here that don't know you, may you draw them to truly believe that you are who you say you are, and we can trust in you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Let's respond to that glorious gospel message singing, "Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me." Let's rise and sing together. Follow the girls as they lead us.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your